Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Honestly, I never anticipated spending 4 weeks in this chapter. I mean, the things that are contained in this chapter are easy enough to understand. The words on the page are not hard. We read them last week. We made note that one pastor even said this is one of those passages that you could just read over and over for 45 minutes and then just say, now just go do that. It's that simple in a way. I've spent quite a bit of time going through some of the theological chapters in Romans to try and figure out exactly what Paul meant in places. There are some hard passages in this book, but this is not one of those. It's hard to apply, but it's not hard to understand what Paul is saying. I thought it was interesting, a quote by John MacArthur that I read this week said this, quote, "I've tried to point out to you, although most people who study the Epistle of Romans feel that it is the earlier part of Romans that is really the major point of the book, the great theme of justification, the actual purpose of the book is to bring the believer to this very point. Everything else is a build-up." End quote. That's pretty heavy if you think about that. I mean, he taught all of that theology for 11 chapters just to get to chapter 12, verse 1 and say, okay, everybody take a breath. Here we go. This is what I'm really trying to say. And he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Okay, we've got the theology out of the way. Now let me tell you what I want to get across to you. By the mercies of God, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's just sort of the thesis statement of these next several chapters. I've heard those two verses preached on a lot since I've been saved. And most of the time what happens is a pastor stands in the pulpit and without very much explanation really of where you've come to in Romans, just reads those two verses and then begins to point out all of his own ideas about how that you would do that, how that you would live your life as a living sacrifice. But honestly, if we'll just keep reading the text, we'll find out exactly what Paul is saying and how that we are to live our lives and how we're to be a living sacrifice to God. Now, last week's message was really a response on Paul's part to the teaching on spiritual gifts. Because there are gifts in the church. Everybody has various gifts. Some people stand behind a pulpit and preach. That's a gift given by God. And I hope that you benefit from that. Some people teach in a Sunday school setting. Some people are deacons and serve as helps in the church. Maybe the grass is cut or the vinyl is cleaned or the piano maybe be played or somebody takes minutes. All of these things are gifts that God has given to us to be able to function as a body. But there should be no jealousy, no envy, none of that. Your head is not jealous of your foot. All of that is to work together just like a body, because as a church, we're a body of Christ. The passage today sort of continues on with the passage from last week. Now, last week, Paul actually dealt with how we treat one another as fellow Christians. This passage broadens that a little bit. It certainly includes that, as you will see. But it also includes how we are to treat the lost in the world. It doesn't mean that we don't go forth and preach the gospel. It doesn't mean that we don't go forth and declare the truth. We do. That's the commission. But there's still a right way to handle people that you come in contact with. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What if our society lived by that model right there? You wouldn't turn on the news at night and see this big war going on in Charlottesville, Virginia, if everybody was trying to carry out these things, I assure you. If we were more concerned with the feelings of our brothers and sisters and neighbors and enemies even, it'd be a whole lot better place to live. Really, some of the things that Paul is discussing here is simply dealing with difficult people. We all deal with difficult people. Don't we? I hope I'm not the only one that seems to be dealing with difficult people, but there are difficult people in the world, and you are going to have to deal with them, and you can't affect how difficult they may be, but you can affect the way you respond to them. Here's a poem. I know, right? I'm not a big poem type. I don't read a lot of poems from the pulpit, but I thought this was a good poem by E.A. Paul, and I thought it would sort of fit what we're studying here. Difficult people are here to stay. I see them each and every day. The angry driver who cuts me off, the ignorant guy who is my boss. Difficult people are plain to see. They're always out in front of me. The driver driving way too slow. I'd like to pass him, don't you know? Difficult people are everywhere. They come from here. They come from there. Just why is this? I do not know. But they are here and will not go. Difficult people have closed minds. They're nasty too and not too kind. And when they're wrong, they still persist. They think they're right and still resist. Difficult people sometimes say, I want all things to go my way, and when they don't, I'll make it clear that you're the one who's wrong, my dear. Difficult people seem to be like a strongly rooted tree. They cannot bend, they cannot sway, they see it in their own way. I think we can relate that there definitely are people that way in this world. And let me say this up front to somebody out there, we are this person. I think that's the part that we often miss. Somebody would stick Todd Bryant's name in that paragraph right there. And they would probably be right in doing so at times. I mean, we treat people differently according to how we know them. Close family, we have a tendency to overlook a whole lot more than we do the person that we will see once in life and never see again. You know, it's a completely different approach to those people. Without a doubt, there are going to be things in this life that you have to react to, that you have to say, okay, that's it and no more. Or, I'm not going to take part in this. I'm not going to be part of this any longer. I need to pull out. Those things are going to happen. No question about that. There may be jobs that you have to walk away from, friends that you have to walk away from, hobbies that you have to walk away from. All of those things are going to happen if life continues to go on. But whatever you do, do it graciously. If you have to leave a job, don't burn a bridge. Do it graciously. Sometimes I feel like we wear it as a badge of honor when we just tell people like it is. Listen, that is ungodly. That is not the Holy Spirit. It is a bad reputation for you and a terrible way to, you know, show forth the fruits of a child of God, to represent your church and ultimately to represent the Lord. Paul jumps quickly right into the most difficult of people, by the way, to bless. Bless those who persecute you. And he stresses it, bless and do not curse them. And for the record, we don't know anything about persecution in this country. Are there some that are elitists and look down at other people for various? Absolutely. But we don't know anything about the type of persecution that Paul's talking about here in Romans. Understand, this is a time when believers in Jesus Christ were dragged into the Colosseum as a spectacle, and lions were just leashed out to them and just devoured them right in front of the crowd. A cheering crowd, I should say. When believers were dropped in boiling oil and burned alive, cooked, if you will. We don't know that kind of persecution in America. So understand that the message that they may get from this is quite a bit different than the message we would get from this. But still yet, we do experience persecution to an extent, even when people do speak badly about you or do you wrong because of your faith, not because of our attitude, mind you now, because of our faith, it is persecution. It's not being boiled in oil. But it is still yet persecution. And there is a right way to respond to them. Bless them. Don't curse them. And actually what Paul is talking about here is just the message that Jesus preached. This is just a combination really of Matthew 5:44 and Luke 6:27-28. He doesn't reference the Lord here, but this was no doubt such a well-known teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that he doesn't have to reference Christ here. Matthew 5:44 says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When is really the last time that you made a point to pray to God for those who dislike you because of your faith? Now, if somebody dislikes you because of your personality and attitude, you need to fix that. That's something else. But I mean, they actually dislike you because of your faith. Pray for them. Pray that God would effectually work in their life and bless them. That's what Paul's calling us to do here. You say, man, that isn't all that easy. The Holy Spirit of God inside of you will enable you to do it. And it may not be easy, but it will change you if it doesn't change them. Luke 6, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And this is all done on the basis of what we studied last week in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Don't be hypocritical with your love. Let it be genuine. Genuinely love your enemy. Genuinely reach out to him and bless him. You say, that's hard. That's exactly what God did for us. We are all naturally the enemies of God. And so we are expected as God's children to love our enemy and bless those who persecute us. On the cross, Jesus looked down at those who were murdering Him. And He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's what Paul's talking about. Except none of us are being crucified. None of us have all of the sins of all of God's people who will be with Him eternally on our back, paying for those. None of us are doing that. But still, we're called to bless those who would persecute. But you say, well, that's Jesus. Jesus could do that. Well, look, Stephen, when he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Same words, same idea, same principle. You say, that's hard. It's hard for the flesh. But we're to follow the leadership of the Spirit. This is the mark of true conversion. Being able to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. This is the attitude of Christianity. No other faith in the world has this. This is distinctively Christian. To bless your enemies and bless those who curse you. Look, if you try to cross a Muslim terrorist and see how that goes, it's not going to end up very well. But try to cross somebody just in the world, just a typical unbeliever, it's not going to go well. It's the Christian who would be stoned by people and look up to God and say, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And again, lest Paul be misunderstood, he gives that next part of that verse, "Do not curse them." It's not like you're saying in one side of your mouth, "Lord, give them what they deserve, and then, but, you know, bless them a little bit too." No, it's only blessing that we are to return to those who persecute. You say, "Wow, I thought we just believed." If you truly believed, you're going to have some desire to do some of this stuff. Because the Holy Spirit, with His Word, is telling you, this is how you are to live your life. Then He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." And I think I told you last week, this is one of those passages that isn't necessarily full of context. It almost is a bunch of one-liners. But the whole subject is how you are to live your life as a living sacrifice. How you are to renew your mind daily. He's just giving us some examples of how we do that here. And we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Most likely, he's probably primarily referring to the fellowship of believers here. Just like he said in the previous passage. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. And he's not calling on us to fake it. Don't just say, "Oh, I'm happy for you," while you're thinking, they don't need that. Or, "I'll be praying for you," and then it never crosses your mind again. If it's your brother, your blood brother, or your mother, or your father, you may wake up in the middle of the night praying for those people. I have. We ought to do that for one another. Man, there isn't a person in this room that doesn't need prayer. Some of you need it worse than others. But there's not anybody here that doesn't need prayer. We need to be there for one another. We need, when something good happens to a brother or sister in Christ, we ought to be there to rejoice with them. Not in an envious manner. What 1 Corinthians 13, love does not envy. I know that's hard. That's hard. Everything is going good for them, and every time I open the mailbox, I get some unexpected bill, right? And they seem to have it easy, and I seem to have it tough. Look, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. By the way, the Greek word here for weep calls on us to literally sob, to weep aloud, to wail. This is real weeping from inside out that we are to have one for another. And then we're called to live in harmony with other believers, especially our church family. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. By the way, I don't mean to give you Greek lesson after Greek lesson. This is the word phreneo. We get our English word phrenology from this word. That's where they study the cranium. And they think that they can decide what type of personality and everything you got just from studying the size of your head. There's two of us here. You know, we got two extremes sitting right here. That'd be like a semester's worth or two. The idea here is that we are to think specifically on how we are to love one another, how we are to treat one another. Douglas Moo said this. His wording here suggests not so much a plea for Christians to think the same thing among one another, but to think the same thing towards one another. In other words, Christians should display the same attitude towards the poor and the rich. Christians should display the same attitude toward every person of every ethnicity. Black, white, Asian, Middle Eastern, it doesn't matter. We are all one in Christ. Paul says so in Colossians 3. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We're to look at everybody equally. Look at James chapter 2. I want to show you something here. We all the time talk about context. Let's look at some. Now, James is a book telling you how to live your life. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So if you have faith, you should not be partial. He tells you what he means. Verse 2, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down at my feet,' have you then not made distinctions among yourselves," listen, "and become judges with evil thought?" We ought not show any distinction to people. Why? He's already told us why in this book. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We sin differently. Every one of us in this room sin differently. We should flee sin and trust Christ. That's true. But it's so much easier for me to look in the mirror and see a decent, okay guy and look at you and say, "No, you got more problems than I got." We can't be that way. And that's what he's calling for. Look, listen, my brothers. My beloved brothers, he says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture," here's the royal law, "you shall love your neighbors yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now, as we read verse 10, which you've heard quoted again and again and again. I want you to consider the context of verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And the example that Paul is using here is the example of showing partiality to one person above another person. That changes the way we look at the whole thing just a little bit. He's calling us here in Romans to live in harmony with one another, to not be haughty, to associate with the lowly. We can only not show partiality when we are not wise in our own sight. Look at the last portion of verse 16. Never be wise in your own sight. What did he say in verse 3? For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We are what we are by God's grace, right? We don't deserve it. That's what grace means. That's the textbook definition. Getting something you don't deserve. Unmerited favor. If that's the case, then we shouldn't be looking down our nose at anybody else. And that's what he's calling us to here. He goes on. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Plain enough. Don't be vindictive. If somebody does something to you, don't turn around and do something back to them. That doesn't take a lot of explaining, but boy, it takes a lot of work to get there. I mean, the flesh says, I'm going to give them what they deserve. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And we love to see our enemies get what they deserve. And yet, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Then he says this. This is interesting to me. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Give thought to it. Think about it. Don't just speak up. Do you know one of the biggest problems in our society is that, I'm glad you're sitting down, we say a lot of things before we think about it. We don't think through our actions and our words very well. Normally, we have that whole fire, draw, aim mentality. We shoot before we ever even think of what we're shooting at. We spout off before we ever even think about what we're saying. Paul says, give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. The idea here is that you are to consider the other person's point of view before you begin to judge them and correct them. You can't understand someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes. You ever heard that phrase? Well, that's what Paul's saying. Give thought to what your enemy's thinking. Give thought to the other person. Think about that before you begin to correct them. Look, it is so easy for us to look around at brothers and sisters, but especially people outside of the church who do not have the same upbringing that we have not been so blessed with the things that we have. I have never, which I know this is going to shock you, but I've never missed a meal I wanted to eat. And my waist size just keeps going up. But there are people in this room that have missed meals when they wanted to eat and did not have the food to eat it. There are millions of those people outside the walls of this place here. And when somebody shows out just a little bit with a completely different upbringing and a completely different place in society, no teaching at home, nothing, we are so quick to judge. Give thought before you attack. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. There is a man who was drunk one night and run through a red light and killed a young lady. He didn't mean it, really. I mean, he was obviously wrong. But it was an accident in the big scheme of things. He never intended to kill anybody when he got behind the wheel of the car. Obviously, he should not have been behind the wheel of that car. He should not have been drunk, for that matter. But it happened, and he went to prison. And her mother hated him. And God began to lead her through the Word of God and show her that she was wrong for hating that man. I can't imagine it. I've never had that happen. I hope I never face it. She went and spoke on this man's behalf in prison. She hugged his neck and told him she forgave him. She loved him. She shared the gospel with him. And the Lord saved his soul. He got out a few years later, and now they actually work together, going out to high schools and warning people about the evils of drunk driving together as a brother and sister in Christ. We can't imagine that. Brian reminded us this past Wednesday about Jim Elliott. I don't know how many of you know who Jim Elliott is, but he was a missionary to Ecuador about 60 years ago. And they tried to reach the Alca Indians, who Alca, if I understand correctly, actually means savages or something like that. They were murderers. They killed everybody. Everybody around the place was scared of them. The government was ready to come in there and just wipe them out. And Jim Elliott said, no, we need to go and we need to be missionaries to these men. And they flew over that place, dropping off, you know, all types of supplies and things for like 13 months, if I'm not mistaken. They finally decided they were going to try to make contact with these people, and they landed on a little sandbar there. And initially they did have decent contact. One man and two women came out. They ended up giving one of the men a plane ride. They found this out years later. The rest of the Indians were mad at this man, and they lied and said that they had tried to kill him and they had to flee from them. Well, the whole tribe went out there and murdered those five missionaries with spears. By the way, those missionaries had guns and could have killed them. But they had made a pact that they would not shoot any one of them that weren't prepared for heaven, because they didn't know Jesus, and they all did. And they murdered them right there. Elizabeth Elliott, Jim Elliott's wife, lived with those same people for 20 years following the men, the people who murdered her husband. She and a couple of others lived there with her own child, sharing the gospel with these people. And God saved quite a few of those. In fact, they are a very missionary tribe over there now. We don't really know persecution. God's not asking a lot for us. You can't help but think of repay no one for evil when you think of those stories. Those are real, tangible stories that you can go read about. That's history. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. This verse has always been taken so out of context. It's used as a cop-out to why you don't have to be good to people. Well, I tried. It's not a cop-out verse. What Paul is saying here is, you give it everything you have to live peaceably with people. And if you can't live peaceably with somebody, you let it be their fault, but don't let it be yours. This doesn't look a lot like modern Christianity to me. But this is the Word of God. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. You say, but every once in a while it's okay, right? No, never. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. God's a better avenger than I am anyway, right? For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you'll heap burning coals on his head. The first thing that he does here is he quotes loosely Deuteronomy 32:35, which, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Understand this. If someone has wronged you as a child of God, God will ultimately call them into question with that. He will fix that in this life or the next. He will handle it. You don't have to. That's one of the glories of having God as your Father. He will take care of you and those that oppose you. You don't have to. Do not avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. Then he quotes Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. This is Proverbs. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you. Proverbs 25. Paul is just using the same passage that Jesus gives us great application for. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yet we still say that today. And remember, when Jesus says the words, you have heard that it was said, what he's saying is, this is wrong, what you've been hearing. You've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to anyone who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is Paul's point. This is what he's saying. Do good to your enemy. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You say, that's not easy. Yeah, I don't mind giving my neighbor that I actually like a Coke out of the refrigerator. That's fine enough. But my enemy? That's exactly what you're called to do. That is distinctively Christian. You say, it's not very fleshly. It's not very rewarding. It's very rewarding because God is going to reward you at the judgment seat of Christ for doing the right thing. The real issue is we need to get that right down inside of us where we want to do those things. But until you take the step and do that, you're never going to want to because you're giving into the flesh. I don't know exactly what he means here by the part of, for by doing so you'll heap burning coals on his head. It's hard to know exactly what that means, but if I had to guess, I would say it means that if your positive actions towards your enemy does not produce repentance in his life, ultimately, he will have to pay for that at the judgment one day. That's what I think. But that's not our hope. That's not our goal. Yeah, I mean, if you're doing good to your enemy so that it rains down fire and brimstone on them, you need to really reevaluate some things. That's not the point. Then he ends this section by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How are we overcome with evil? When we don't do everything that he just told us to do. We're overcome by evil. If you can't say amen, say ouch. We don't do all this stuff very well. But it's hard enough to do it in the four walls of a church. It's sure hard to do it out there. We are called to be better than the world. We ought to look different than the world. While the world is fighting about statues, we ought to be fighting for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I couldn't care less about a war that ended 150 years ago. Why do I care? But I care about my neighbor who's dying lost without Christ and is going to spend eternity in hell if he dies that way. I should care about that. And if I have to give up a liberty or two to reach him with the gospel, so be it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll bring this sort of to a close. We went through this chapter several years ago now. Seems like yesterday. This little Arctic bond above my ears, though, tells me it's been several years. Paul is speaking to them on the subject of Christian liberty. And he says in verse 23, this is their quote, and then he answers it. He does that two times. This is what the Corinthians would say. All things are lawful. I got a right to do what I want to, Paul. That's what they're saying. I have my rights. Nobody can step on my rights. Sound familiar? All things are lawful. Here's Paul's response. But all things are not helpful. Again, all things are lawful. Here's Paul's response. But not all things build up. That sort of throws a different spin on things going on in the world, doesn't it? Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. If that was our society, folks, we would be so much better off. Eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. He's talking here about meats, sacrifice to idols. I don't have the time to get into all that, but listen. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informs you in the sake of conscience. 15-second commentary. If somebody's bragging to you that they offered meat to an idol and then they're serving it to you, what he's saying is don't eat it because you're misleading them about the gospel. You're letting them think there's something to do with that idol. We're not in this chapter, so I'm not digging it too hard, but that's what he's saying. Listen, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? And yet, he says, don't eat it for his sake. Don't eat it for his benefit. We have liberties. We have rights. It's okay to do some things some people think are wrong. But don't put it in their face. Then he says this. I bet you've heard this before. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Probably somewhere in your house you've got that up on a wall. Listen to verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone and everything, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Don't offend people unnecessarily and shut the door to being able to offer the gospel to them. Verse 1 of chapter 11 probably should be with this. It says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, that's how Jesus lived. He became a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greek. He wasn't offensive. You say the Pharisees surely seemed offensive by Jesus. Well, that's because of their issues, not his. We're going to be offensive in this world. Salt certainly is a preservative, but you know, when you go down to the beach and you walk in the water and you get salt in your shoes, it don't feel very preservative-like. Sort of an agitator. Salt can do that too. But we need to be seeking to be a preservative. Listen, we are called by Jesus to a high calling. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow Him. Part of it is all this stuff that Paul's talking about here. Be good to people. Show them the love of God. Show them a love that they don't deserve. Because that's what we all have in Christ. A love that we do not deserve. Stand with me if you will. Bill, will you please dismiss us, sir?